So turn to the book of Acts. The book of Acts. We are in Acts chapter 9 this week. This is our 14th lesson in this series on the book of Acts. And this is a pretty long text this morning. But we're trying to work through verse by verse and chapter by chapter. And so when the Christian church began, right around 30 AD, it was primarily a Jewish church. You did have the one Ethiopian that we talked about a couple of weeks ago. Well, today everything changes. So at this point in the book of Acts and in the history of the church, we're about 5 years into the new church. And today's text, it changes the course of history. It's actually because of this text that we're in today that we're here today. It's because a guy named Peter moved outside his comfort zone to do something that would have been terribly uncomfortable. And so it's a long text, okay? And when I read it, I kept trying to figure out how can we break it down into smaller sections and chunks. And really, if we did the whole thing, we would go all the way through chapter 11, from 9:32 all the way through chapter 11. We don't really have time for that, and so we're going to stop at the end of chapter 10. But when you look at the text, it's like a Rocky movie. Okay, any Rocky fans other than Bob? I know Bob is because Bob's a Philadelphia guy. Good, good. So we got Rocky fans. So this is like watching a Rocky movie. So in watching a Rocky movie, what happens is you watch Rocky train, okay? And he trains and he hits the ribs of the beef, you know, the side of beef, and he's chasing the chicken. He's doing all these things. And then it turns, and then you see Apollo start training. Right? Or Ivan Drago start training. And so you get these two people training. You watch Rocky for a while, then you watch Apollo for a while, and then they meet in the ring. That's the text today. Okay? We're going to have Rocky training, and then we're going to have Apollo training, and then they're going to meet at the end, and the two scenes will come together perfectly in the end. So again, we could have taken it a couple different directions. I think this is the best way to do this narrative. And so chapter 9, and we're going to start in verse 32. So I'm not going to read the whole thing and then go back. We're just going to go through verse by verse as we work through this. So chapter 9, and we'll start in verse 32. It says, "Now as Peter was traveling through all of those regions, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. And there he found a man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years, for he was paralyzed." Okay, now we go, okay, so where are we now? Well, remember back in verse 31 that the church is moving out of Jerusalem, and it's starting to really enjoy some peace as long as they're out of Jerusalem. And so he goes to a place called Lydda. Now, what's Lydda? Well, Lydda is a major military and commercial center. Today, it's, you guys have heard of like Tel Aviv, Ben-Gurion Airport, that's Lydda. Okay, it's right on the Mediterranean. And so let's talk about first Peter's ministry to friends. Okay, number one, Peter's ministry to friends. So initially, what Peter's doing is he's preaching to and he's talking to those who are like him. They were Jewish, like Peter was Jewish. And the first person they mention is a guy named Aeneas. Now, Aeneas has been paralyzed for 8 years. And that means someone has to dress him and feed him and clean him and help him move from place to place every day for 8 years. Okay, look at verse 34. "Now Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and make your bed. Immediately he got up. And all who lived at Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord." Now Peter didn't make a big spectacle of this. He was real simple, right? Jesus Christ heals you. And then he says, make your bed. Because that's what any normal, able-bodied person would do. Okay, so here's application one for parents. Okay? You now have a verse that you can use on your kids to tell them to make their beds, right? Every morning, make your bed. But the healing that he was doing wasn't the result of surgery, okay? He didn't have weeks of physical therapy. Instead, God instantaneously healed him and restored him to complete health. This is an absolute miracle. And the result of the miracle is that people turn to the Lord. I mean, that's the result. They believe. That's what it says. They turn to the Lord, so they believe, they were baptized, and they received the Holy Spirit. They didn't just start going to church and hanging out with Christians and then, you know, stop cussing or something like that. Their lives literally changed. Everything about them changed. Look at verse 36. "Now in Joppa, there was a disciple named Tabitha, which translated in Greek is called Dorcas, and this woman was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did. And it happened at that time that she fell sick and died, and when they had washed her body, they laid it in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, having heard that Peter was there, sent two men to him, imploring him, "Do not delay in coming to us." And so her Aramaic name is Tabitha, okay? Luke translated it because he knew we were going to have some some Greek readers here. So Tabitha in Greek is Dorcas, okay? People still do that today. In fact, our daughter Hope, when my mom was alive, she would call her Elpida. Elpida in Greek is hope. In Ukraine, oftentimes they'll call her Nadia, because Nadia means hope. And so what Luke is doing is saying, Tabitha, for my Greek people, that's Dorcas. Now, as a side note, don't name your kid Dorcas. Tabitha, that's good. Dorcas, she's going to be in counseling. All right, don't do Dorcas. But Tabitha is an amazing woman. And so losing this godly woman from the church had to be a huge blow to the church. But what's really weird about this is in their custom, they should have buried her immediately, but they didn't. Instead, they cleaned her up and they placed her in a room above the main living quarters. And you go, why is that weird? Well, it's weird because you don't do that in that day. There's no means of preserving the body. The body is going to decay, and they can't stop it from decaying. And so normally what they would do is they would take the body and they would dress it with like 100 pounds of spices and resins just to keep the smell, the decaying body, from smelling. But they didn't do that with Tabitha. Not only did they not spice her up, they just washed her body. And then they put her in a space that was normally reserved for dining or for house guests. Do you see that? They bathed her, they dressed her up, and they put her in the dining room or the spare bedroom. They didn't prepare her body for burial. You know what they were preparing it for? Resurrection. That's why they called for Peter. They were getting ready for her to be resurrected. Look at verse 39. So Peter arose and went with them. And when he had arrived, they brought him into the upper room, and all the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing all the tunics and garments that Dorcas used to make while she was with them. But Peter sent them all out and knelt down and prayed, and turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up, and calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. Isn't that a neat story? We see Jesus raise people from the dead, but this is the first time that we see an apostle doing it. Later, we're going to see Paul raise somebody from the dead. Remember, after he fell asleep during the sermon? Right? You want a third application this morning? Don't fall asleep in the sermon. Make your bed. Don't name your kid Dorcas, right? Good application. We didn't pick that as part of the notes. But if that's all you get from the sermon, that's pretty good overall, right? But this is a legitimate miracle. And there's a lot of controversy about miracles. But I think there's one more season of miracles that's coming. And you see it highlighted in the book of Revelation. But I thought it was good because of the controversy that you get about miracles. Now, I think it's important to know what authentic miracles from God actually look like. And so I came up with four that I can see. Number one is when there's an authentic miracle of God, then only God is glorified, okay? No man is glorified, no woman is glorified. And so if you see some miracle and somebody's exalted in any way, listen, that is not of God. If you see that happening, leave or turn off the TV, turn the channel, do something. That's not of God. Miracles are not made to exalt people, made to exalt God. Number two, it's not a show to entertain the masses. Okay, you don't see the apostles or the prophets or even Jesus use miracles to entertain people. It's not like, hey, we're having a miracle night there at Friday night at the church. Everybody come so you can see the miracles. Oh, it's going to be so cool. You got to see all this stuff. You don't see that. And yet that's what's happening in our day, is your people are coming in for miracles. Listen, miracles don't happen often. That's why they're miracles. It's not normal to have miracles. And so if God's not glorified alone, it's not of God. If it's a show that entertains or dazzles people, it's not of God. Number three, unbelievers are convinced to believe. In other words, when you see a miracle, it's an opportunity to trust Christ. And so many responded in faith. That's the point of the miracle. And so today's people who claim to do miracles typically just keep drawing people in for more miracles, or they're drawing people in to say, look how great I am. That's not of God. And the last one, number four, to know it's from God is that biblical truth is validated. In other words, when God works a miracle, you don't have to take your Bible and hide it. You don't have to try to defend it. You see what happened here? God performed a miracle, and many believed that day. And so miracles create these opportunities by removing doubt about the truth of God. And let me just say this. I can't do a miracle. Okay, if you want me to do it, like, I'm not your guy. If you need a miracle, I can't do it. In fact, as you read through church history, what you'll see is that no person has ever done miracles like the apostles did. Nobody, bar none. And so look at verse 43. And Peter stayed many days in Joppa with a tanner named Simon. And you go, why is that even in there, right? I mean, so what? He stayed many days with a tanner named Simon. Listen, there's no filler in Scripture. Like, this is important. Well, it's a big deal that Peter's staying with Simon. Why is it a big deal? It's because he was a tanner. Well, what does that mean? It means he owns Bronze Beauty Tanning Spa, right? He's the king of fake bake and spray tan. No. You know what a tanner was? A tanner was somebody that killed animals and skinned animals and sold animals. And the Jews considered them unclean because their profession required them to deal with unclean animals. So the Jews wouldn't get close to these guys. And if Peter's buddies knew that he was staying at a tanner's house, they would have, absolutely dogged him for it. Pun intended, right? Dogs, unclean animals. You guys. So here's Peter in Joppa. He's a Jew, staying with an unclean tanner named Simon. That's Rocky. And now we see Apollo. So point number two is Cornelius's clear vision. Cornelius's clear vision. Look at chapter 10, starting in verse 1. He says, now there was a man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort. So by now, many Jews have come to Christ. It's still a Jewish church, though. It's not a Gentile church. Cornelius is the Gentile that's being introduced here. And remember, there's no filler in the Bible, right? So it's easy to get caught up in, oh, look at this great miracle that Peter just did, and forget about what was happening, right? Peter was in Lydda. Where was Lydda? Well, Lydda was the intersection between Egypt and Babylon. By the second century, Lydda was predominantly Christian. And so this became a great avenue for people, for the gospel to then spread into Babylon, into Egypt. Well, by the second century, that's what's happening. Christianity is spreading, and Lydda is kind of one of the main places it's going from. Now, Joppa, the name Joppa means beautiful. It was a seaport. It's the only natural harbor between Egypt and Ptolemais. And now it's Caesarea. Well, what's Caesarea? Well, Caesarea is the fifth largest city in Palestine. And so I did a little research. By comparison, what's our fifth largest city in America? Does anybody know? Ayton? Philadelphia. Philadelphia. He's a Philly boy. You should know that. So Bob would say Philadelphia is a really important city, right? City of brotherly shove and cheesesteaks. Well, to a faithful Jew, Caesarea represented everything that was wrong with Israel. Roman domination and Gentile occupation and compromising Jews, they lived in Caesarea. It was a capital city for Rome. Now, Cornelius is a centurion. He's a military guy. He's in the Italian cohort, meaning he's Roman. He's as Roman as you can get. In spite of this, you know what we see about Cornelius? He worshiped God with his household. So Cornelius is a Gentile who worships God, and he gives generously to the Jewish people, and he was a man of prayer and a Roman soldier. He's probably like a mid-level officer in the Marine Corps. He's probably like a captain in the Marine Corps or a Navy lieutenant. Maybe he's a staff NCO or something like that. But he's not saved yet. He's what we call a God-fearer. He fears God. But really, that's the beginning, isn't it? Look at Proverbs 9, verse 10. Just the first part of it. He says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So Cornelius is in a good position because he's at least a God-fearer. And those who have no fear of God aren't smart. They're fools. They have no wisdom because they don't fear God. Look at verse 3 now. We'll read 3 to 9. He says, now about the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who had just come in and said to him, Cornelius. And fixing his gaze on him and being much alarmed, he said, what is it, Lord? And he said to him, your prayers and alms have been ascended as a memorial before God. Now dispatch some men to Joppa and send for a man named Simon, who is also called Peter. He is staying with a tanner named Simon, whose house is by the sea. And when the angel who was speaking to him had left, he summoned two of his servants and a devout soldier of those who were his personal attendants. And after he had explained everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. On the next day, as they were on their way and approaching the city, Peter went up on the household about the sixth hour to pray. So just as a little summary of this, here's what we see, immediate obedience. God tells him through an angel to send some men to Joppa in verse 5. He summoned two of his servants in verse 7, and then they left the next day in verse 9. It's immediate obedience. And what I think is really interesting about where we're at in Acts is, isn't that a common theme that we've seen? God says it, and you do it. Immediate obedience. So God sends these Gentiles to Jewish Peter. He's staying at the Tantastic, the Bronze Salon, right? But God had to prepare Peter for this as well. Remember, Jews thought of Gentiles as unclean dogs. And so as a faithful Jew, Peter would have done everything he could to avoid contacts with Gentiles, just like we stay away from a pack of stray dogs. That's how Peter and Jews saw the Gentiles. That's the mindset. So God has to work on Peter's heart in order to get Peter to do some work. So scene one is where Peter's in Joppa. Scene two is Cornelius in Caesarea. And now in verse 9, it jumps back to scene one with Peter in Joppa. Do you see that? So point number 3 is simply this, Peter's confusing vision. Peter's confusing vision. This is actually my favorite part of this text. Look at verse 10. So Peter went up on the housetop, right, about the sixth hour to pray. Verse 10 says, and he became hungry and was desiring to eat. But that while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance. And he saw the sky opened up and an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. And there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. And a voice came up to him, get up, Peter, kill and eat. And so Peter gets hungry. And what God does is he uses his hunger as an opportunity to change his theology. And so he gets this huge sheet. In the Greek, it's like this big sail. He gets a huge blanket that he puts down, he's lowering down, and it's full of unclean animals, like armadillos and snakes and seagulls and dogs and things that would have been really disgusting to a Jew and to us. And then, quite possibly, the greatest words in the New Testament besides John 3:16, he says, kill and eat. This would have been terribly repulsive to a Jew. He's saying, kill and eat unclean animals. And so let me just say this. This is where lobster becomes legal. And bacon. And bacon-wrapped lobster. This is the text right here. Because prior to this, like, you don't eat bacon. In fact, I think as a memorial to this text, you should go to like Sonny's Barbecue today, or go to McDonald's and get an Egg McMuffin or something. You know, I mean something, right? And it's obvious to me as I'm reading through this, Peter has never eaten bacon before. You know how I know? Because God says kill and eat. You know what Peter says? No. Obviously, he's never eaten bacon because nobody says no to bacon, right? Look at verse 14. But Peter said, by no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean. So let me just get this right. Peter has never had shrimp or crabs or scallops or rabbits or swordfish or catfish or frog legs or alligators or bacon. Ever. He's never enjoyed a pulled pork sandwich. And he's never had an Egg McMuffin. It's all unholy. It's all unclean under the old covenant. And you've got to figure, this is really hard for Peter because it's been ingrained in his mind for his whole life that he can't eat this stuff. In fact, God has to tell him three times. And what's interesting, I didn't catch this until Friday. What's interesting about this text, Peter never kills anything or eats anything. Look at verse 15. Again, a voice came to him a second time and says, what God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. This happened, what's it say? Three times. And immediately the object was taken up into the sky. This is a transition. Okay, this is a transition from a Jewish church to a Jewish and Gentile church. And so God is preparing the church for fellowship. He's preparing the church to get to that point where Jews and Gentiles can worship together, where they can have close communion with one another, that they can mutually share with one another. And one of the best ways to do that is you have to get rid of the divide over food. That's a major step. Because if you're going to be hospitable to somebody, what do? You feed them. Well, if you're going to be offended by my food, then that's an offense to me. You know, I always tell my kids, listen, if somebody gives you something, you say thank you and you eat it, even if you don't like it. Because typically what happens is when you go into somebody's home and they feed you, they're feeding you the best they have. They want you to enjoy it. And if you say, oh, no thanks, I'm not really hungry, and then you pull out a granola bar out of your bag, it's just rude. And so what God is doing is he's got to change Peter's mind so that they can really worship and fellowship together. Look at verse 17. Now while Peter was greatly perplexed in mind as to what the vision which he had seen might be, behold, the men who had been sent by Cornelius, having asked directions for Simon's house, appeared at the gate. And calling out, they were asking whether Simon, who was also called Peter, was staying there. Okay, so here's the blending of the scene. This is where Rocky and Apollo are meeting in the ring, right? Peter's greatly perplexed. And then behold, like suddenly, two men show up. Or the men show up. And so Peter's going through this whole, he's just sitting there. He's like, clean, unclean. What is this? And then, ding dong. Somebody named Peter up there? Look at verse 19. And while Peter was reflecting on the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are looking for you. But get up, go downstairs, and accompany them without misgivings, for I have sent them myself. You see, Peter still doesn't get it. The people call out while he's reflecting on the vision, but it wasn't until the Spirit has to tell him that three men are looking for him before he gets up. And then the Spirit says, I want you to go down there and do it without misgivings. In other words, we'd say, you go without hesitation. Don't wait. Don't stop. Don't pass go. Don't collect $200, right? Just go. It's no hesitation at all. It's like he's saying, I know they're Gentiles, but don't second guess me. Don't waver. You're already staying with a tanner. It's okay. And there's plenty of reason to waver, right? Think about this. There's a centurion looking for you. It was the centurions that nailed Jesus to a cross. So no doubt, Peter's probably scared. But he goes without hesitation. Look at verse 21. So Peter went down to the men and said, "Behold, I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for which you have come?" And they said, "Cornelius, a centurion, a righteous and God-fearing man, well spoken of by the entire nation of the Jews, was divinely directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and hear a message from you." So listen, Peter doesn't know what all's happening, but these guys are humble and they're respectful. But he's got to wonder, can I really trust them? I'm a Jew. They're Gentiles. He's still confused about the whole like kill and eat thing, right? But Cornelius is a God-fearing man. And so as Cornelius, I think he's the perfect bridge, isn't he, between the Jews and the Gentiles. He's a God-fearer who gives to the Jews. Look at verse 23. So he invited them in and gave them lodging. So he brings them in. This is, by the way, this is about a two-day journey from Joppa to Caesarea. I'm sure the messengers were tired. It was late in the afternoon. Peter invites them in. Again, this isn't normal. Peter gives them the same hospitality that he would have given another Jew. And you have to wonder, I wonder how hard this was for Peter, wasn't it? You may think about that. Because a lifetime of prejudice doesn't just go away in a day. But if prejudice is going to end, it has to end. Really, I believe it's through the church. It's through what God does in the church, in the body. And so Peter extends the same hospitality towards him that he would if he was Jewish. And so even though God was really clear throughout the Old Testament not to discriminate against Gentiles, the Jews got really prideful about being God's chosen people, and they thought they were superior to everyone else. And yet Peter responds to this by ultimately committing two huge cultural transgressions. The first is he extends hospitality to a Gentile. He agrees to accept hospitality of the Gentiles. And he's in Caesarea. And so the next day, Peter gets up and he goes along with them, along with six others. And while I don't think Peter knew what to expect when he goes, I think Cornelius knew. And the reason I think Cornelius knew what to expect was because he invited everybody to come and hear about Peter, or to come to hear from Peter. And so Roman numeral number 4 is Peter's ministry to enemies. Peter's ministry to enemies. Listen, Peter's on enemy territory, right? Look at verse 24. I'm sorry, the end of 23, he says, "On the next day he got up and went away with them, and some of the brethren from Joppa accompanied him." Verse 24, "And on the following day he entered Caesarea, and now Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends." So from Peter's perspective as a devout Jew, this is enemy territory. As Cornelius' perspective, God has blessed me. God is honoring me because I have been praying for years. Look at verse 25. "And when Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet and worshiped him." Wait a second. That's not good, right? Cornelius is a soldier in a nation that conquered the Jews. And now he's bowing down and worshiping a Jew. Why is he doing that? Well, in pagan religions, if you were a person who represented a deity, then you were considered somewhat divine. We call them semi-divine. If you worked miracles, you're very divine. And since Peter had done miracles, what does Cornelius do? He bows down and worships Peter. So even though he feared God, he was still ignorant. Okay, ignorance not bad, by the way. That's not a slam. We're all ignorant in something, right? But in the presence of someone considered a holy man, what Cornelius does is he behaves like the rest of the Romans. And so you go, what did Peter do? Look at verse 26. "But Peter raised them up, saying, 'Stand up. I too am just a man.'" So what does Peter do? He's like, "Oh, no, sir, get up. Do not worship me." Look at verse 27. "And as he talked with him, he entered and found many people assembled." So Peter raises Cornelius to the feet, and I'm sure he can't imagine that he's going to have a household of Gentiles eager to hear about Jesus. And for the first time in his life, Peter's the minority. And this is a room of Gentiles who dress differently, who eat differently, who talk differently, and they smell differently. And if you've never been the minority, it is a really uncomfortable place to be. I remember the first time I was in South Africa, and we were in this village, and I'd never been in South Africa, and even my first couple days, I was kind of protected on this nice farm, and then we go to this village. And some of my team was over here, and I was talking to the pastor. He said, hey, why don't we go to the school, and we'll invite some of the kids to the camp? I'm like, yeah, that sounds good. We'll go to a little school, you know? So we walk over there, and I can see all these kids in the field, and they're, like, looking at me. And then I'm talking to the principal, and then he calls the kids over. And when he called the kids over, I mean, it was like this rush. And they were singing and dancing and clapping, and they just all got right around me. So I'm the one in the middle. And they're just singing and dancing and clapping. They want to touch my hair and my skin. And I was the minority. It was so weird. It was like something out of a National Geographic type thing, and I'm right in the middle of it. It was awesomely uncomfortable. What I love about this text is that Peter is Peter. He opens his mouth and he says something stupid, because that's what Peter does. Look at just the first part of 28. And he said to them, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him. You know what he's saying? Listen, guys, you know that our people don't like you people. Like, that's how he starts. You smell differently, you talk differently, you eat bacon, you're unclean like dogs. That's what he's saying. We shouldn't be associating. I shouldn't be here. Yet, look what he says, yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. And that is why I came without even raising any objection when I was sent for. So I ask for what reason you have sent for me. And so think about this. I mean, think about it from Peter's perspective. He enters the house of a hold of a Gentile. He had to stop the guy from worshiping him. And now he's standing before a group of Gentiles wanting to know how to be saved. And he starts off by saying, you know, I shouldn't even be here worshiping or associating with you because you're unclean. And yet God brought me here. And so contrary to what some first century Jews thought, God does not and never did consider Gentiles unworthy of salvation, ever. Now, Peter is the visible leader of the church, and he's standing in the home of a Gentile, and he's obeying Jesus' call. Remember, you shall be my witnesses to go into Jerusalem and Judea and all Samaria and even to the ends of the earth. You're going to go to all people all over the world, including Gentiles. And so Peter is way out of his comfort zone. And what I've found in my life is God loves it when I'm out of my comfort zone, because it puts me in a position where I have to trust him more. And without faith, it's impossible to please him. And so what I've found is that when we get out of our comfort zones, it changes lives. And what we see in the text here, when Peter got out of his comfort zone, it changed the world. It brought the gospel to the Gentiles. Look at verse 30. Cornelius said, 4 days ago to this hour, I was praying in my house during the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in shining garments, and he said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God. Therefore, send to Joppa, invite Simon, who is also called Peter, to come to you. He is staying at the house of Simon the tanner by the sea. So I sent for you immediately, and you have been kind enough to come. Now then, we are all here present before God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. And opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. Don't you love that? Peter's saying, I get it. I get it. God doesn't show partiality. The Jews stayed away from the Gentiles, and they looked down at them, and they hated them. And yet Peter is saying, I get it. You're not like me, but God loves you just like he loves me. God saves you just like he saved me. We're clean, and you're clean. Peter gets it. So let's bring this sermon in for a landing here. I think there's three questions for application. three things that when I look at this text, three things that I think, okay, these are the things that I want to get out of here. Number one, do you treat different people differently? Do you treat different people differently? And it may be subtle, but I think we all need to be alert to this. When people aren't like us, we treat them different. I see this on the funny side, like as a pastor, when people are talking to me and they're just talking regular, like normal people. Like, I love that. And then it's like, so what do you do? And I say, I pastor a church that meets at the one. Oh, you're a pastor. Well, and then they go from dropping like F-bombs to talking about how blessed their lives are and how God is so good. And it's amazing how sanctified they've become just because I changed my language and said I pastor a church. Like, everything just gets weird. But do you ever look at people differently because there's cultural divides or religious divides? I mean, if you see somebody all tatted up and they got piercings and stuff, does that, like, do you look differently at them? Peter said, I get it now. God's not partial. And there are all kinds of divides, right? You're voting for who? Are you even saved? Right? I mean, we have all these little divides that we do. I mean, it can be a rich-poor thing. It can be a skin color thing. It can be a married-single type thing. It can be whatever. But we have to be really cautious that we don't just treat different people differently. Like, God, Peter gets it. God's not partial. And I think if we're honest, we're all guilty in some ways. And I would say this. It goes both ways. People do that to you as well. They treat you differently. Like, it might be that, you know, you're at work and, you know, or something, and somebody cusses and goes, oh, man, sorry, man. As if, like, that's treating you differently. And that's okay. I mean, you're being a light or whatever, but I actually really enjoy, like, when people just talk regular. I do. And it's, you know, oh, you're a pastor. Oh, man, pastor, I'm really sorry. Like, I'm Mike, man. Just call me Mike. Like, I'm good with Mike. No, I know, I just shouldn't say that. And I tell people this. I'll say, what do you do for a living? I pastor a church. Oh, you're a pastor. Yeah. And so what that means to me is this. I pastor a church, which means at some point, if our relationship continues, you and I will have to have that conversation. Otherwise, I wouldn't be faithful. I'm ready anytime. And whenever you're ready, let's talk about it. And I love that, because it doesn't get weird after that. Number two, is God calling you to love someone who's not like you? Like, who gets you out of your comfort zone? That's who you should reach out to. Well, I'm kind of shy. I'm an introvert. Listen, that's not an excuse for not connecting with people. I don't see anywhere in Scripture where we're called only to reach out to those who look like us or say the same things we do or do the same things we do. I just don't see that in Scripture. Actually, what I see is the greatest example of reaching out to those who are unlike him is Jesus. He left heaven, the worship of angels, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year, to become a man and to dwell among us. And now Peter is getting it. He's affirming, listen, the God of all nations does not show partiality. And so Peter's like, listen, opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. Peter came to preach. And he's like, I came here to preach, and so that's what I'm going to do. You know what I really like about Peter? He has one sermon. And he says the same sermon over and over and over again. Look at verse 35. He says, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. And what I wanted to read that alone, because I don't want you to mistake this for a work salvation. You know, fears him and does what's right. To fear him is an attitude of belief. Remember, we just said that. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's a belief factor. It's a trust factor. To do what's right is an outward evidence that you believe. And so if you believe, you'll do what's right. That's the result. And because Jesus is Lord of all, he can bring peace to all. Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. He was sent to Israel, but he came to redeem the whole world so that the whole world might have peace with God. Look at verse 37. He says, "You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee, after the baptism which John proclaimed." This is Peter's one sermon. "You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." Okay, this is his one sermon. Jesus is God. He lived a perfect and sinless life. You're not God. You live an imperfect and sinful life. You need a Messiah. You need a Savior, right? Jesus overcame the devil. He overcame death. He healed people. We're witnesses of it. You're a sinner. You need a Savior. Jesus is the Savior. He's the only qualified one to do that. And when you trust him, when you put your faith in him, he will save you for all of eternity. Look at verse 39. He says, "We are witnesses of all these things he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. And God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is, to us, who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead." Peter's saying, listen, he is God incarnate. They killed him. He came back. We saw him. We ate with him. We hung out with him. You can trust us. Look at verse 42. "And he ordered us," he being Jesus, "ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and of the dead. And of him, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins." Do you get it? You see it? Everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. And Peter's like, listen, you have all your Roman gods, but if you want to be forgiven, if you want a cure for the problem of sin, it is only through Jesus. And then, so Peter is doing his one sermon that he's done many times before, and as he's speaking, he gets an interruption. It's not a kid running out. It's not somebody with a coughing fit. It's not somebody who dropped something. It's not a set. You know what it is? The Holy Spirit intervenes. Look at verse 44. "While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. All the circumcised believers," those are the Jewish Christians, right? "All the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also, for they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God." And so you know what happens? They have Pentecost all over again. And it doesn't say it, but I think we can safely assume that the flames were there and the rushing wind was there, just like it was in Acts 2. And God is validating. There's not a JV church and there's not a varsity church. Okay, it's not, we're the good church, you're the bad church. What are you saying? There's one church. There's only one church. And there's no partiality in the one church. God loves Jews and he loves Gentiles. He loves black and he loves white. He loves all people equally. And here's the beauty of this. And this is so cool. There's no sinner's prayer. Did you notice that? There's no sinner's prayer. There's no invitation to come up front, come to the altar, get saved. There's none of that. What happened? They believed. They believed. They trusted. And when they believed, the Holy Spirit fell on them. So how's a person saved then? They're saved by grace through faith in Christ. Not by walking an aisle. Not by going through confirmation, not by going through catechism, not by praying some magical prayer, not by getting baptized. They believe and the Spirit comes. Look at verse 47. "Surely no one can refuse the water for those to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did. Can he?" And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And then they asked him to stay on for a few days. And so for those of you who think that baptism is necessary for salvation, you notice that they got the Spirit before they got baptized. It was after. They were regenerated. They were born again before baptism, because baptism, in every instance throughout the New Testament, baptism always is after conversion. First you believe, and then you're baptized. And so our last question, number 3, what is your next step of obedience? What's your next step? Well, the reason we're here is because Peter obeyed God and he went countercultural to reach out to people who weren't like him. And it was risky and it required Peter to walk by faith. Well, you and I are here this morning because somebody did something risky when they reached out to you. And the irony of it all is that most of you struggle with doing something risky and reaching out to other people. Isn't that crazy? We love safety, and we love living behind walls to protect ourselves. And when that happens, the church becomes self-centered and elitist and proud, and we have to guard against that. So here's what God has called us to do. It's to love those who aren't like us. Everyone. I know we have a lot of Gator fans in here. It's easy to love other Gator fans, isn't it? And then we have a lot of Seminole fans in here. It's easy to love other Seminole fans. And then we have the elite, the Gamecock fans. Now, surely, if we could all love each other, Jesus would be back really soon. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for a text of Scripture where we can see that Peter is way out of his comfort zone doing something that he never thought he would do, to stay in the house of a tanner named Simon and to share the gospel with a guy named Cornelius, a Gentile. And God, that you would allow them to see the Holy Spirit come and to fill them in the same way that he did in Acts 2. God, it had to be a crazy thing for Peter to think through. And yet, God, that's the message. That's what we continue to see all around the world. We see Jewish people getting saved, and we see Gentile people getting saved. People from all nations coming to know the Lord. And so, God, we are grateful to get to be a part of that. But we also admit that there are many times where we just don't share because we're just too comfortable and we don't want to get into an uncomfortable situation. And so, God, I pray for us as a body of Christ, as a church, that you would put people into our paths who need the gospel, who need to know about Christ, that we would be unashamed about who he is in our life, that we would be uncomfortable, that we would be comfortable being uncomfortable, to be able to share and to reach out and to love people who aren't like us. Thank you for the example that you've given us in Peter. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.